Thank you, Scott. Thank you, music team. What a beautiful service thus far. Please stand with me. We're going to read the congregational reading together. The reason we're reading this together is because as a church, we're memorizing this together. So we're going to read this part together, and when we come to the next passage, I will read that by myself, and you'll follow along silently. Congregational reading from Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And now hear God's word from Romans 11, verses 28 through 36. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's the Jews. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know and we trust that all things are from you, through you, and to you. Especially the glory that we have to give to you, the praise, the honor that we have to give to you. And I pray, Lord, that through our listening, through our understanding, through my preaching, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear just what your Spirit is speaking with us this morning through your servant Paul in this wonderful book of Romans. Help us, Lord, we pray. We are weak, but you are strong. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many people are very familiar with the doxology of verses 33 through 36, but sadly, few are familiar with the context. We often praise God with this doxology for his goodness, for his omniscience, for his riches, generally speaking, but we forget that there's a passage before that that's linked to it. And the passage before that, these verses 28 through 32, but also going back to 25, have something specific to say for which Paul is praising God. And that is specifically the riches of God's mercy for his beloved people. Now, the plan of history, the salvation plan, though created with God and though simplified in this text, is not a simple or simplistic plan. It's an intricate storyline with arcs of dramatic anticipation, with complex cycles of hope and realization, anticipation and disappointment, desperation and deliverance. Excuse me. And it has three main characters: God, his beloved people, and his enemies. One of the complexities of this passage, of this storyline, is that God often selects people from the pool of his enemies and brings them into the pool of his beloved. Likewise, he often pulls from the pool of his beloved and makes them into enemies. So I've titled this first point, The Riches of God's Mercy Shown to Beloved Enemies. But before we dive into the history of God's redemption for mankind, I'd like to consider an illustration. A very popular movie, October Sky, a 1999 film following after a 1998 book. It's about generally about the space race. But the book was so popular in 1998 that they made a film about it in 1999, just 1 year after its publication. The story specifically is based on a truth story about Homer Hickam Jr., who is both the author and the main character, and about six other students, or five other students, who put their minds, efforts, and resources together to enter the National Science Fair and present on their rocket project. These so-called rocket boys apply to enter the fair. They're accepted, but there's a condition. Only two of the six, and the movie had four, the book had six, only two of the six team members are allowed to present at the fair. The other four must stay back. So some of Homer's beloved team are left behind so that the greater number of teams can participate in the nation. The team members held back are still part of the team, but they're rejected access to the fair so that others can enjoy the benefits of the science fair and compete to win the gold medal. This seems to be a similar way that Paul is describing the present state of events in redemptive history, particularly regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 25, which Brian talked about last week, Paul talks about a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. More tersely, in verse 28, Paul says, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. As regards election, though, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So what's happening here? How is it that the Jews can be considered beloved and not beloved at the same time? Or even beloved and enemies at the same time? I think there's a distinction between the flesh and the spirit here. According to the gospel, that spiritual message of recreation, the recreation of humanity through the new birth of the Holy Spirit, that spiritual gospel, according to that, they are hardened, disobedient enemies. But according to the covenant, the physical covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the forefathers, these children, these Jews are blessed, beloved, elect, adopted, called. But we must remember that the physical relations of Israel with God were meant, though real, were meant to be a symbol of something greater. And what is that? It's the spiritual reality of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, sin atoned for by Jesus Christ, and trust and dependence upon God for that atonement, for that forgiveness. And that is displayed in some and not in others. So I've labeled the first point, the riches of God's mercy shown to beloved enemies. And I'd like to take this with temporal historic subpoints, past, present, future. How does God interact with his people, past, present, and future, as he moves in history? And I think Paul is following this as well. In this history, to summarize, Israel was beloved, but at this point in time, they became enemies. On the other hand, the Gentiles were enemies who became beloved. But Paul sees a movement toward an ultimate culmination in which the beloved who had become enemies once again receive mercy and become beloved. So let's talk about the past first. In verse 28 and 29, Paul regards their election, their forefathers. He regards their gifts and their callings, and he says they are irrevocable. Meaning you can't abolish them. You can't take them away. The covenant that God made with the Jews, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all their offspring cannot be revoked. The gifts which have been given to them cannot be withdrawn. The election by which God elected them cannot be undone. The calling cannot be reversed. Israel is and will always be according to their fathers, beloved. Take, for instance, Genesis 17, where God is making a covenant to Abraham, and he specifically says, my covenant is between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Later, God renews this covenant with Isaac. He also renews it with Jacob. And if you'll remember in the Exodus, in the burning bush, when God is talking to Moses, he says, on account of the love with which I have loved Abraham, on account of the covenant that I have given to Abraham, I have heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to deliver them from Egypt. So this has happened before, where on account of the forefathers, God delivers his people. As regards the election and the calling, Exodus 19 says, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Also, at the time of the Exodus, God calls Israel my firstborn son, interestingly. There are other parts throughout the Old Testament in which God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is confirmed in Deuteronomy as the people are getting ready to go into Canaan when God says, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord chose to set his love on you and choose you, for actually you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. So there's precedent for this, for God acting on behalf of the Jews of Israel because of his love for their forefathers. Now, when Israel was covenanted with, they were also tasked with something. And part of that task is labeled in Isaiah 49. They were tasked with being a light for the nation, a holy people by which salvation might reach the ends of the earth. And how does God do that? How does God accomplish that task through the Jews? Well, in three examples, we can see it. In the deliverance from Egypt, they are delivered by great signs, and because of the great signs that God did on their behalf, through them, to them, for them, the rest of the nations are scared because they know Israel has the real God, and we don't. You can see that in the example of Rahab when they come to Jericho. Rahab knows Israel is God's people, and I had better convert and become one of God's people, or destruction will come upon me. In this way, Israel fulfills the task of being a light for the nations. In their conquest, their following conquest, the nations fear because Israel has the true God. Israel doesn't win all the wars against Canaan by their own strength. They win by the miraculous means of the one true God. And in so doing, they shine a light for the nations to see the one true God. They also shine a light in their exile later on in their history. They are dispersed, scattered among Assyria and Babylon when these great nations come and overtake them. And yet, they are able to continue practicing, in many cases, their own religion. The religion of the one true God. We have witnesses like Jonah as well to remind us of the missionary imperative of God, where God sends Jonah to the terrible Ninevites, the people of the capital of Israel's greatest opponent, Assyria. So that's what the Gentiles are. The Jews are beloved, but what are the Gentiles in the past? They are summarized here in verse 30 as at one time being disobedient. Imagine that. All of history, all of the Gentile history before Christ is summarized in these short words. You were disobedient. Verse 32 says you were consigned to disobedience. God had that specifically planned in history that the nations would not obey. With exceptions, of course, with many like Rahab, who had been brought in, like Ninevites, the Ninevites. Yet, for the most part, Romans 5 calls those in disobedience ungodly, sinners under God's wrath, enemies in need of reconciliation. And yet that same passage in Romans 5, do you remember what it says? Yet God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So at the time of Christ's coming, there's a reversal. Something changes in history, at which point enemies of the past can become beloved. Now, after Christ's life and death and resurrection, at the time of Paul's writing this epistle, there's a new status of the Jews and Gentiles. And interestingly, it really is a switch. The beloved becoming enemies, verse 28. Now, the Jews are consigned to disobedience. How? Earlier in chapter 11, Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it sought because they were hardened by God. And what does this hardening look like? In verse 23 of chapter 11, it looks like unbelief. The means of hardening is by a spirit of stupor, stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is Christ, unbelief. As such, the beloved becomes an enemy. Why would God choose to do this? Why would this be the way God chooses to direct the course of history? Well, who are we to ask? Are we the planners of history? Do we think we would have done better? God is not under compulsion to answer that question for us. But, interestingly, graciously, he has chosen to reveal the answer. And the answer is, in verse 31, that through Israel's disobedience, mercy has come to you, Gentiles. The Jews are made enemies, in verse 28, for your sake, for the sake of the Gentiles. In verse 30, Israel is made disobedient so that the Gentiles can receive mercy. In God's good plan, there is no mercy for the Gentiles without the disobedience of the Jews. There is no admittance of the Gentiles into the people of God without first the rejection of the Jews. Earlier in chapter 11, he says it this way. Their rejection means reconciliation for the world. Their trespass means salvation for the Gentiles. So in God's providence, this is how he has selected to run the course of history. These are the means he has selected that by hardening and disobedience and rejection, he might admit others. It's kind of like the four Rocket Boys. Or the six Rocket Boys, four of them staying back so that the two could go and that many others could be involved as well in that science fair. But remember, again, everything Israel is, was, and does, and did is reflective of something, is symbolic of something, something far greater than what you see physically through Israel. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the beloved heir of God, the firstborn son whom Israel was called to be, was called by God. Christ, the true light of the world that Israel was supposed to be. He alone perfectly reflected the face and goodness of God to the watching world. Christ, the only holy man from this holy nation. The only person ever to perfectly fulfill the law and commands of God. Christ, the great high priest, descending from the kingdom of priests, was asked to make a sacrifice that would turn the tables of providence against him. Christ, the culmination of all Israel was and was supposed to be, the Jew of all Jews, was rejected by God. Not by means of hardening or disobedience, but he was rejected as an innocent man, the only perfect innocent man. And he was cast aside for what reason? So that those of faith from all the nations might enter in to the kingdom of God and be saved. So that every one of us in this room who is not a Jew, which is most of us, could enjoy life eternal in the presence of God. By one simple means, faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And in that faith, through that faith, Gentiles now become beloved. In Romans 9, Paul quotes an earlier passage from Hosea that says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And more than that, the Gentiles are even qualified as children, heirs of Abraham, that man of faith. He is, in chapter 4, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and the father of those who believe and are circumcised as well. But in this way, this is great, in this way, Abraham becomes the father of many nations. You ever thought about that? By the entrance of the Gentiles into the people of God, now God answers his promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be more than the stars. That Abraham's descendants would be more than the sand. Gentile inclusion answers that promise, fulfills that promise. And this is a wonderful mystery. This is the wonderful mystery that Paul is talking about in this passage. And yet there's one additional element here, and that is a future hope for the people of God, for Israel in particular. Verse 31 says, "They have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy." The way that this is translated actually has an emphasis that is a little bit different than what Paul is emphasizing in the Greek. And what I'd like to describe that is that the words "in order that" quite literally happen after the word "mercy." So you've been disobedient by the mercy shown to you in order that they may receive mercy. More literally, it says, "So also they now have disobeyed to your mercy," or "for your mercy, in order that even they now might receive mercy." You see the slight difference in emphasis there? The first, the one that you read here in the ESV, emphasizes a kind of instrumentation of the Gentiles who have now had mercy, and because of the mercy that's shown to you, you get to show that mercy to the Jews. So there's an implication that we should evangelize to the Jews there, which I don't think is wrong. I think is a good implication, but I don't think that's the emphasis that Paul has here. Actually, the emphasis on your mercy, a couple of the words there, "by the mercy shown to you," are not actually in the text. The words in the text are "to your mercy." It's kind of a side point. What Paul is saying is they have disobeyed for your mercy so that they can have mercy. 32 emphasizes or confirms this emphasis when Paul says God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. That's the point here, that everyone has been consigned to disobedience so that mercy might come to everyone. Not necessarily the means by which that mercy would come, you and me ministering to the Jews. No, not necessarily, but specifically that mercy is no longer mercy if there is not disobedience first. What mercy do you need if you're already righteous? No, but the Lord has consigned all to disobedience so that he might show the greatness of his mercy. A sure disobedience, then, is a sure indication that there will be a sure mercy to come back to the elect Jews. So Paul here foresees a great measure of mercy then, a vast measure of mercy, as vast as that which was shown to the Gentiles, poured out upon Jews as well. Paul sees at the last day, at the final judgment, present and acquitted before the throne of judgment, a remnant of ethnic Israel, the elect of the elect, the truly circumcised in flesh and in heart, trusting in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and entering into new life with their Gentile brothers and sisters. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, have been enemies at one point. And likewise, even so that all of God's people, Jew or Gentile, might also receive mercy and become spiritually beloved. This is the richness of God's mercy. This is what Paul is praising in the doxology to follow. And there is no other appropriate response than doxology here. So the second point is the riches of God's mercy must result in doxology. Earlier in chapter 9, when Paul raised a similar argument, the hardening of some for the salvation of others, particularly Jacob, selection of Jacob over Esau, the destruction of Pharaoh for the deliverance of the Hebrews. There's an objection in chapter 9, and the objection is this: well, if God is doing that, he's unjust. How can he find fault in those whom he's hardened? What does Paul say? Who are you, O man? Can what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? No, but what if God has planned to endure vessels of wrath with patience in order to show his just wrath towards sin and had made known the riches of glory saved up for vessels of mercy? What if that was God's plan? There is no questioning God's motives. There is no questioning God's means. Because there is no questioning God's character by which he makes those decisions. So in chapter 11, when God hardens one to choose the other, when God shows mercy to one even at the expense of the other, there is no objection. Paul moves straight to the answer. Who are you, O man? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? The plan of God is God's alone. The Lord will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. And the Lord will harden whomever he will harden. It's the wrong response to question God, though we might have questions. The only appropriate response, other than faith, is enraptured praise in light of that faith then. And that's where Paul moves in verses 33 to 35. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that it might be repaid? The Hebrews are known for their chiasms. It's a poetic literary device in which the structure of a poem goes A, B, C, B prime, A prime. A and A parallel, they correlate in message. B and B prime correlate in message, and C centers that message. It's the focal point. And I think Paul is doing that here. You see, the riches in verse 33 correlated with the last part of verse 35, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. You see, the wisdom in verse 33 correlated with who has been his counselor, one line before. You see, the knowledge of God correlating with the line before that, who has known the mind of the Lord. And at the very center, the focal point is how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. I'd like to treat these topics in order. First, oh, the depth of the riches of God and its pair. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? That question is actually a quote from Job 41, where Job is questioning God for the hard providences that God has brought upon Job. And God says, do I owe you something, Job? Who has given a gift to me that it might be repaid to him? You must remember that Job is questioning this in his time of tribulation. He doesn't have the mind of the Lord that knows at the end of this tribulation will be a greater fortune than you had before, Job. Only God knows that. But what has been revealed to Job is that he is somehow, for some reason, rejected by God. So that, only God knows this, so that more mercy can be shown to Job afterwards. Sound familiar? So we must consider the treasuries of God, abounding enough to take what seems to be a bad situation in our eyes and make an even better situation as its culmination. The second thing, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Who has been his counselor? Verse 34 is actually a quote from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 39, God promises the Babylonian captivity. Chapter 40, where this quote comes from, God promises restoration, deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. He promises this as his holy design for history. His counsels are good. Man is prone to being wise in his own eyes, as verse 25 said. But God, he has no need of a counselor. He had no need of an advisor when he was coming up with the salvation plan for history. Oh, the wisdom of God. And the third thing, oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Psalm 133, as we read earlier, contrasts the knowledge of God against the knowledge of man, saying, your knowledge is too high for me. I can't attain it. And later on, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I were to count them, they'd be more than the sand. Ironically, the only reason that we can be cynical or object God's revealed plan of salvation is because it was revealed in the first place. By his grace, he has chosen to reveal his salvation plan to us. And would we rebut? Would we cringe? Would we cry out against God for injustice? No, but we actually do need to consider what he hasn't revealed to us in his omniscience. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children and for all the generations following. God's revelation is not meant to lead us to cynicism. God's revelation is meant to lead us to praise. Praise for his gracious revelation. And so Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable, unfathomable. And by judgments, he means judicial decisions. I imagine a judge hammering the gavel down to finalize a sentence. There's no fighting it. And only he has full comprehension of both the rewards and the consequences of that decision. But even so, they are final, and we must trust that they are good. He is God. We must believe him when he says, I can make a better plan than you for history. What about his ways? They are inscrutable, incomprehensible, inexplicable. As regards his ways, these are his actual interactions with and toward humanity, the action steps by which God takes to ensure that his decrees happen. It's interesting. You have his knowledge, which is kind of a less practical thing, what God knows. And then the wisdom, how he applies that knowledge. And here the judgments, the ways that he actually sentences and plans what comes about. And then his ways, his intricate handiwork in every bit of that salvation plan coming into effect, whether good or ill, whether for mercy or for wrath. All is to the glory of God. And so Paul eliminates murmuring, cynicism. And so Paul silences the mouths of the scoffer and of the proud. And he moves into verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'll review that quickly and we'll conclude. From him are all things. He is the source. Through him are all things. He is the agent and the means. And to him are all things. He is their goal, their purpose, their end. Again, from him are all creation, all the peoples of the earth, all the mercy that has been poured upon the remnant. That is all from him. Through him, creation was brought to be. History has taken its particular course. Forgiveness has been assured to sinners through him. And to him, all redemptive history points and leads. And to him, every tongue will ascribe glory on the last day. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what could we add to that great doxology, that great exaltation and prayer of your name and of your holy plan and of your good character in making that plan, of your judgments, your ways, your wisdom, your knowledge? You and you alone are God. Forgive us, Lord, for when we butt up against that will, when we argue or question, Lord, forgive us. Help us to trust you as God with that plan. Thank you for revealing that plan to us. And make us more humble that we might submit to that plan, Lord. However it works, for good or ill, for mercy or wrath, all to your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Then we continue.